Okay, tonight we're going to continue on in our study of 1 Samuel chapter 17. It's a long chapter, so we'll kind of deal with the middle section here. We'll tell you that in just a minute. I've entitled the message tonight, A Contrast, David's Courage to Saul's Cowardice. David's Courage versus, I guess you might say, Saul's Cowardice. Last time, we looked at Goliath's challenge. Okay, that was the big part of the first part of the chapter 17, is Goliath's challenge there to the army of Israel. And we know the importance, and this is the key as we study scriptures here. Again, sometimes it helps to go back to the original language to kind of get a better idea of what's being said and why it's being said. And we looked at some of the Hebrew words that were used to describe Goliath. And though our English versions refer to him as a champion, he was really a man between two armies. Okay, that's literally what he was, a man between two armies. And by his boasting, we can tell that he thought a whole lot of himself. And certainly he was a man with his size, was very intimidating. It wasn't like he was, you know, pretending to be big. He was big. He was very intimidating, a mighty warrior. But he was also boasting and bragging. As I pointed out last time, he wasn't necessarily speaking on behalf of the Philistine lords. He was speaking for himself, basically assuming the role of being the leader of the Philistines. Yet history tells us that Joshua and Jacob defeated Goliath's ancestors, the Anakim, when Israel conquered the Promised Land. So it wasn't like he was invincible. Okay, all we have the history of the Bible shows that his ancestors were defeated, even though they were obviously giants as well. We also noted that he was described as having scales in the Hebrew, not scale armor, but he was described using a Hebrew word to have scales, kind of like a snake-like image. And we also noted that Nahash, the Ammonite king, whose name means serpent and whom we read about earlier on there in 1 Samuel, that also gives us idea of a serpent. And of course, Satan himself is the great serpent. And they're all threats in this particular scenario in both 1 Samuel and, of course, from an overall biblical point of view. They're all threats to God's people. OK, that's the key. Goliath, Nahash, Satan, all threats to God's people. David, the forerunner of Christ, will be called upon in this scenario to crush the serpent's head with a stone, just as Christ, a rock of salvation, crushed Satan's head at the cross. Also in Luke chapter 20, verse 18, Jesus himself tells us, whoever falls on that stone, meaning himself, will be broken, and whoever it falls, it will grind him to powder. So there's that rock scenario here. David is going to hit Goliath with a rock and kill him. And Jesus, of course, crushed Satan there at the cross. Jesus is the rock of our salvation, the foundation stone. So there's that picture again. God uses these illustrations throughout the Bible, not just for the fun of it, but he uses a pattern. Okay, just like with the serpent scenario there, we also have this rock scenario. And we see as God uses these terms throughout the Bible, they're not arbitrarily thrown in there, but there's a way of giving us a picture to understand these things. As we also saw last time, Saul and the Israelite army were dismayed and greatly afraid, 1 Samuel 17:11, before Goliath and his challenge. Their problem, of course, was that they were comparing themselves and their weakness to Goliath instead of comparing Goliath and his weakness to their God. You see the difference? They were thinking in terms of themselves, we're weak, he's a giant, we're going to lose, instead of saying he's just a giant and God's greater than him. If they had kept that perspective in mind, they would have been fine. But because they took it the other way around, they said, well, we're weaker than he is, they were quaking in their boots there. They weren't trusting in God, and therefore they had no confidence in the face of the enemy. And frankly, beloved, the same is true of us, isn't it? If we take our eyes off the Lord and focus only on the circumstances that are before us, we're going to be afraid too. But if we remember who our God is, we'll have a sense of peace and assurance and not give way unto fear. Listen to these words, by the way, from Psalm 121 and verse 3. He, God, will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. God's always there, and he's always there alert to our needs. If we trust him, he will not forsake us, and there's no enemy, real or imagined, that he can't overcome. Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 22 tells us, you shall not fear them. For the Lord your God, he shall fight for you. Also, Joshua 10:25 would be a reference you can look up. And again, in fact, turn with me to Psalm 27. Psalm 27 is a great passage of scripture that speaks to this, to not fear when we're trusting in God. Psalm 27 and verses 1 through 6. Psalm 27, 1 through 6. Somebody like to read that for me? Appreciate it. Go ahead, Jennifer.
The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though a host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. For in this time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me, and he shall set me upon a rock. And now shall my head be lifted above mine enemies round about me. Therefore will I offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord.
Amen. See the contrast there? We don't fear when we're trusting in the Lord. If the Lord is the strength of our life, who do we have to be afraid of? Who do we have to be afraid of if he's the strength of our life? There is, as verses 5 or 4 and 5 especially, speak of this dwelling with God, desiring to be with God, seeking his presence, finding that comfort and assurance in being with him. Then we have victory over our enemies. He will lift us up. He will give us the victory that we need. Going back to our text there in 1 Samuel, last time we also noted that though Saul played the coward, he was the coward in the situation, God had his man. This wasn't just an accident or just something that happened to happen. God had his man, David, trained and ready to take on the giant. Even though he didn't know at the time he was going to take on the giant when he went to the battlefield. We're not told in detail, but it would appear that with the Holy Spirit's help, obviously, and influence, Jesse had trained his family in the fear of God. As we know, David wasn't born naturally as a man after God's own heart. None of us are, obviously. So something had to happen in David's life to bring him to that point of view. Obviously, it was God's grace and the Spirit working in him, but also there had to be an influence from his father to train him to fear the Lord. That's an important principle here. God's grace was obviously impacting David's life, and we can assume that it was part of it was because of Jesse, his father, being a godly influence on him. And he shows a great respect here for his father and obeying him in this passage, as we'll see. And as we pointed out last time, there's some parallels here, isn't there, between David and Joseph. They were both younger brothers, okay, and they were envied, if not despised, by their older brothers. Yet they rose to positions of power and authority to be used by God to deliver his people, Israel. Again, God uses patterns throughout Scripture to give us this principle to show that he's in control. We need not fear. He raises up his men, his Moses, his David, and ultimately Christ to give us the victory over our enemies. Okay? And that's the picture here in this situation. As again, with David and Joseph, they had very similar situations. They were both sent by their fathers to provide provisions and to check on their brother's situation. Okay? Very similar circumstances. Both of them overcame great odds to fulfill God's will. We must remember, beloved, that nothing is impossible. Nothing's impossible with our God. In each of those situations, we could see that God overcame an impossible situation for Joseph, and he also overcame what would look like on the surface an impossible situation for David, who was fighting this giant at that time. Nothing's impossible with him. And therefore, we too can overcome giants, whatever they might be in our life, to serve God and to be a blessing to other people. So let's look now at this middle section of chapter 17. Look at verses 20 through 39, okay? And we'll compare the courage of God's servant David with the cowardice of Saul and the Israelite army. First point we want to look at is David hears Goliath's challenge. He hears the challenge. In obedience to his father's command, he rises early, as we'll see in the text, goes to the Israelite camp to deliver provisions and to check on his brothers. So let's read verses 20 through 25 of our text. So David arose early in the morning, left the sheep with a keeper. That's an important point. We're going to see that why later. And took the things and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the camp as the army was going out to fight and shouting for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had drawn up in battle array, army against army. And David left his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper, ran to the army, and came and greeted his brothers. Then, as he talked with them, there was a champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines, and he spoke according to the same words. So David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. So the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches, will give him his daughter and give his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel. Woo! Exemption from taxes. Gee. Gee, if we defeat Antifa, maybe the president will give us exemption from taxes. Well, maybe. That'll be cool. Anyway, it may seem odd that these two armies would stand facing each other for 40 days. It is a lot. Although you have to understand, warfare at that time, and even all the way into the Middle Ages, armies get together on battlefields. They kind of, first of all, line up, you know, get their supply train behind them, begin to, you know, figure out where the other guy is, send spies out, do a lot of maneuvering, a lot of postulating, a lot of threatening before they actually get into a battle. So that's not totally unusual that armies would come together on a battlefield and take a long time before they actually clashed, because it was just the way it was back then. It was kind of a feeling out, getting a sense of whether they could, you know, win or not. And that's what was going on here. They were just kind of, they may have had some maybe skirmishes, things like that, but the actual battle, the main battle, wasn't going to take place until they all had kind of gotten their sense of where they were and what was going to happen in the battle itself. As Matthew Henry suggests in his commentary, Goliath grew more and more proud of himself as no one dared to attack him over the course of these 40 days. He's going out there bragging all the time. Nobody wants to face him, so he's getting more and more bold. He's thinking, oh, I got these guys now. They're shaking in their boots. No way they're going to beat me. And the Israelites grew more and more intimidated by him. Yet God was ripening him. This is Matthew Henry. God was ripening him for destruction and making Israel's deliverance the more illustrious. And that's an important point. God sometimes allows circumstances to take place, which seems like they're hopeless, or that's, you know, like, how can it be this bad? But then he brings out his champion, or he himself works this miraculous act which shows his power and embarrasses and humiliates the enemy. So God allows sometimes things to happen. What's happening in our world today, in our United States particularly, we can say, well, why is this going on? Why are all these... God may be doing that because he's going to do something unique. I'm not saying he has to, but he could do something unique to show his power, to demonstrate his grace, and to bring deliverance. We certainly would pray that would be the case. David came expecting to see a battle. Okay, he came as a young kid, coming to expect to see the battle. He was excited. His brothers were in the battle. You know, probably not thinking, gee, you guys could get killed here. He was not thinking of that, just thinking it's a battle. Well, it's exciting. It's a war. And kind of like, I think, the Civil War, the first battles of the Civil War, they had picnics and things. You know, people came as picnics to watch the war battle. And next thing you know, they're running for their lives because they were not prepared. He came here to see, and instead he sees the Israelite army shamed by this boastful giant. Worst, instead of King Saul stepping forward and leading his army, as the people wanted him to do, remember, why did they want a king? Because they wanted a king like all the other nations around them, someone who would lead them in the battle and be their champion. Instead of him leading this battle, he tries to, as we see here in our text, what does he do? He tries to bribe one of his other soldiers to face the giant for him. Oh, I'll give you a bunch of money. You can marry one of my daughters. I'll even exempt you from taxes. Saul's trying to bribe someone else to do it because he himself was too cowardly to do it. Now, it's not unusual for a king to offer a reward before a big battle to inspire his forces, but this offer was motivated by fear, not by courage. He wasn't trying to stir him up saying, yeah, you guys can do this. We're going to beat them. No, it was like, somebody else go out and do that because I'm not going to do it. Our goal in serving God should be motivated by a love for him, not by heavenly rewards. Oh, if we do this, God's going to give us, you know, X number of spaces in heaven. In fact, we cannot earn, as we know, God's blessings. We are accepted only in the Beloved One, only in Christ, our Savior. If you were to look up all the verses in the New Testament on crowns, we, as God's people, supposedly earn, you would find that they're all based upon a relationship with Christ. Okay? Any crowns you get here on earth are based on your relationship with Christ, not because you, independent of yourself, are that great. And that's an important principle. Excuse me. So, as we shall see as the narrative progresses, Saul is not sincere, by the way, in any of these promises to the one who killed Goliath. Okay? He's made all these promises to kind of bribe or encourage his soldiers to take him on. He's not going to be faithful to these promises, at least to the degree he should have been. His integrity and his believability were highly suspect. Without the Spirit of God, who had left him, remember, without the Spirit of God to direct him, he could only rely on empty promises to inspire his troops. And, beloved, don't be fooled by the promises of the world. The vain philosophies of this world will offer you all kinds of so-called rewards if you do things their way, but they will leave you spiritually bankrupt. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Mark 8:36. We don't want to look for the praise or the motivation that comes from the world. We want to look for motivation to serve God and to glorify Him. Saul's problem was he was more concerned about his own honor than God's honor. If your goals and your motivations are self-oriented instead of God-glorifying, you'll not find true satisfaction, nor will you receive God's blessings. The principle set forth in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat, drink, whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God, that principle should be guiding our life. And it's the furthest thing, if that's the farthest thing from your mind, then you're wasting your time. Okay? If you're not doing it to glorify God. No matter how noble your cause, no matter how you may couch it in religious terms, don't compromise with the devil to do the Lord's work. Do it for the glory of God, and you'll be successful. So moving on now to our second section of this particular text, we'll look at David's response. David's response to this challenge, okay? He's heard the challenge from Goliath, and he's heard the Israelite soldiers talking about it. Let's read just a couple verses here, verses 26 and 27, to get a sense of what's going on and what his response is. Verse 26, "And David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, 'What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and take away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?' And the people answered him in this manner, saying, 'So it shall be done for the man who kills him.'" So basically he comes up there with his brothers and in the midst of this, you know, preparation for the battle, here's these guys kind of talking here about what Saul had promised, you know, about something. He didn't really maybe get the whole story, but he kind of heard this gossip going around. Oh, Saul's going to give you this and that if you kill the giant. So he begins to say, well, wait a minute. Why are we worried about this? This is an uncircumcised Philistine. He's defying not just Saul and his armies. What does he say? He's defying the armies of the living God. See where David's coming from? See the difference between him and the other men? That's an important difference. Matthew Henry points this out. He sees the issues here clearly, unlike Saul and the Israelite soldiers. There's two things that fired David up here with a holy indignation. That the challenger was one that was uncircumcised, a stranger to God and out of covenant with him. And number two, that the challenged were the armies of the living God, devoted to him, employed by him and for him, so that the affronts to them reflected upon the living God. Wasn't it just Goliath was mocking the army? He was mocking the God of that army. He was mocking the living God. And that's what David saw that right away, whereas Saul didn't see it. The Israelite soldiers didn't see it. But David said, wait a minute, this guy's an uncircumcised Philistine. He's out of covenant with God. He doesn't worship God. Why are we afraid of him? We're the armies of the living God. We shouldn't be afraid of him. That's an important picture for us to see when we're faced with trials and difficulties and war around us. Who's in control? Who's on the throne? Who's our God? We need to keep that in mind. Not be caught up in the terror of the battle and say, whoa, all is lost. No, it's not unless God determines it to be that way. He is the living God. He's in control. All things work according to his counsel. We need to keep that in mind. David saw that. That's the important principle here, is that he was truly a man after God's own heart, because he saw immediately that the problem was they were not focusing on God. They were focusing on the circumstances and upon this giant. David was concerned about God's honor overall. And we need to be concerned about God's honor. You can almost hear the indignation here in his voice in verse 26. He couldn't believe that this Philistine, an unbeliever, could be so foolish, let alone disrespectful to God's army, that he would mock God also. The fool, as I read there in Psalm 14 just before we started, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Psalm 14:1. That was Goliath. He was saying, oh, there's no God. You guys don't have a God. We're in control. I'm going to beat everybody. Your God can't defeat me. Beloved, we too need to have this confidence and holy zeal that David had to know that our God cannot be beaten. And he deserves respect by everyone. We know that one day, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2, verse 11. That's the truth. We need to have that confidence when we're faced with a battle that seems difficult. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he is Lord. He ultimately will triumph over all evil. Next, we see the negative response of David's brother Eliab here in verses 28 and 29. Let's read that, verses 28 and 29. Excuse me. Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David, and he said, "Why did you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now? Is there not a cause?" And he turned from him toward another and said the same thing, and these people answered him as the first ones did. So, we see this negative response. What we have here is no doubt an expression of jealous anger by Eliab. He was the firstborn, remember? And he was probably stung, or at least bitter, about being passed over by God to be the next king of Israel. He was the tall, handsome guy, remember? One that Samuel said, "Ooh, this guy looks like he could be the king." And God said, "No, he's not the one." So, obviously, in that situation, he's probably feeling a little bit, upset that here's this young brother coming in, and he knows at this point, most of the other people don't know, but Eliab knows that David has been chosen to be the next king of Israel. Imagine that. If you're the oldest brother, and you know that this younger brother has been chosen for this important position, and he's coming in and acting kind of excited and saying, "I'm going to defend God," and obviously that you're thinking, "That should be me. That should be me." He also may have felt guilty, though, for his cowardice, because he wasn't out there saying, "I'm going to take on the giant," was he? Was he one of the guys that was going to do it? Nope. He was as cowardly as the rest of them. So there's probably a guilt aspect here, too, that he's saying, he's not coming out and saying, "Yeah, I'm going to defend God. I'm going to stand up for his honor." No, he was just as scared as the rest of them. And we have to ask ourselves that same question, beloved. Are we envious of others whom God has blessed? If God has given someone a position of authority or even popularity or whatever, skill, are we envious of them? Are we resentful of those whom God has given more talent than us or whom he has raised to this position over us in the body of Christ? Are we acting like Joseph's brothers or David's brother Eliab? Or are we walking in humility and appreciation for others and admiring what God has done and giving him praise for how he has blessed and used other people other than ourselves? Proverbs 22 and verse 4 tells us, "By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life." Also, 1 Peter 5:5 tells us to be clothed with humility. In other words, it's not for us to envy others. It's not for us to want to be like so-and-so or to be as popular as so-and-so or to be as successful as so-and-so. Rather, we need to, instead of resentment and jealousy to cover our guilt, we need to be seeking to serve the Lord as we ought, regardless of what our position happens to be in the kingdom. Maybe if Eliab had been a man after God's own heart, like his younger brother, he wouldn't have had an occasion to be jealous of him. In fact, he may have been the king, okay? But he wasn't, obviously. In this text, we can tell, because God chose David. And again, in God's sovereign grace, he chose the youngest rather than the oldest. If we dedicate ourselves to humble service of God with whatever talents he gives us, we will have no time to be jealous of those who are zealous for him and therefore are blessed by him. Psalm 119 and verse 139 says, "My zeal has consumed me because of mine enemies have forgotten your words." That's the kind of zeal we want to have. We want to have a zeal for God because we see his word being mocked around us. We see him being mocked around us. We want to stand up for him, not a zeal to be better than the next guy or to be envious of the next guy. Let's move on and read verses 30 through 32 of our text to see what happens next. I already read 30, but we'll go back. "Then he turned from him toward another and said the same thing, and these people answered him as the first ones did. Now, when the words which David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for him. Then David said to Saul, 'Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine.'" So obviously David's response has kind of stirred up, some people around him, and they go to Saul and say, "Hey, this guy over here is saying he's going to take on the Philistine. What do you think?" It's almost as though David can't believe. He keeps asking people around. It's like he can't believe that the army is afraid of this guy. He can't believe that he keeps hearing this, that Saul's offering all these rewards for someone to kill the giant rather than someone just stepping forward and doing it. And he just came here as a visitor just to kind of see what his brothers were doing. And yet he sees all these men around them, these great warriors, obviously more mature than him, Saul himself, of course. And yet he just, like, he can't believe that they're afraid to take on this giant in the name of the Lord. It could be because of his indignation at Goliath's challenge to God's honor that he is trying to stir up the troops. Maybe David's saying, hey, you guys, think about it. Let's get out there and fight this guy. He wants them to take on the proper perspective, not that of their fear. Frankly, it would probably be a good test of our relationship with God and our faith in him to fulfill all his will as to how you react when challenged by an enemy of the gospel. How do you react? Do you react in fear? Do you react in cowardice? Or do you react in boldness, saying, no, I'm not going to let God be mocked that way. I'm not going to let God's name be mocked. Do we immediately react in fear or worry, or do you wait upon the Lord and respond under the guidance of the Holy Spirit and say, thus saith the Lord, and stand up for him? Proverbs 3, verse 26 says, For the Lord shall be thy confidence and shall keep thy foot from being taken. Also, a little further on in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 26, in the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence, and his children will have a place of refuge. If you need confidence in living for the Lord and standing up for him, then you need to lean upon him. You need to be closely associated with him. You need to depend upon him. You need to realize that he is in control. He is on the throne. David's questions and his zeal for God eventually get back to Saul, and so he calls him, perhaps to kind of quiet him down because he's thinking, uh-oh, this kid's stirring up trouble. Or maybe he hopes this is someone who will take on this giant in his place, in Saul's place, which is obviously an act of cowardice as well. David's response in verse 32 is similar to what Caleb and Joshua said to the people in Numbers chapter 13 and chapter 14 regarding Goliath's ancestors, the Anakim. We won't go there right now, but you can look up Numbers 13 and 14, those two chapters, which gives the scenario of Caleb and Joshua coming back and saying, we didn't have a problem. We conquered these things and these giants in the name of the Lord. We defeated them. So we have to ask ourselves the question, where is our confidence? Is our confidence in ourselves, or is our confidence in the Lord? His confidence was not in himself. David's confidence wasn't. He didn't say, well, I'm this great warrior. He's going to tell about the success God gave him before. But he says, where is his confidence? It was not in himself, but in the power of the living God. We'll see that in verse 37 when we get there of this chapter. If your trust in the Lord, if he's truly the God of your salvation, then you need not fear any enemy. Isaiah 35 and verse 4 says this, say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with a vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. It's Isaiah 35 verse 4. Now we know that David didn't bring up the reward. He didn't come to Saul and say, hey, I hear you got this great reward. Maybe I can get it. I can do it. No, he didn't come up with that. It wasn't his reason for taking on the giant. His desire was to defend God's honor. That was his goal, to defend God's honor. Oh, that we as God's people were more concerned with God's honor than with our own comfort. May we, like our Savior, have a great zeal for our Father and for his house, the church, that he may be glorified in us. John chapter 2, verse 17, you might recall, is a text there in the early part of the Gospel of John, where Jesus cleared the temple, and his disciples said, when they saw it, they remembered that zeal when he was finally was crucified and rose from the dead. They remembered that. They said they remembered his zeal for the house of God. They remembered the fact that he was zealous for his God. And it kind of spoke to them, rebuked them, that they should have a zeal for God as well. Let's move on now to the third point tonight, which is the latter section we're going to look at, verses 33 through 39. And that's Saul's fear and David's confidence. Saul's fear and David's confidence. David comes before Saul and he volunteers to fight Goliath. Let's read about Saul's immediate response, just verse 33. Let's look at verse 33. And Saul said to David, you're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth and he is a man of war from his youth. Right away, we see David's faith is met by Saul's lack of faith. Right away. What does he say? Oh, our God can give you strength. You can do it. No, he says, no, you're just a youth, and this guy's been a warrior for a long time. He may have been correct in assessing the fact that, yeah, David's young, and he's not a warrior. He hasn't been out, fighting battles with these other soldiers. But he left God out of the equation. As David already told him, I can beat this guy by the power of God. He's leaving God out of the equation. To be honest, beloved, I'm afraid we all do this a little bit too often. We forget that if God be for us, who can be against us? We get in a situation and maybe we begin taking our eyes off God, and so we start to panic. We give way to fear, give way to worry. We start making decisions based upon our own skill and wisdom. We forget that if God is with us, who can be against us? That's the thought that David had. He wasn't thinking in terms of how great a warrior he was. He's going to explain to Saul that he has experience in taking on big things. But it wasn't trusting in his ultimate overall skill. He was trusting in the power of God, and he was determined to respect and defend the honor of God. That's an important principle in how you take on a foe. Is I'm here to defend the honor of God. I'm here to glorify God, not to pat myself on the back and say, wow, I really did a great job. That's the key we want to have here. If we forget that nothing's impossible with God, as we're told in Luke 1:37, then we're going to have a problem. If we forget that if God be for us, who can be against us, Romans 8:31, then we're going to have a problem. But if we remember those things, that if he's for us, if we remember that nothing's impossible with him, then we can deal with the circumstances. If we're more focused on God, trusting him with our whole heart, then we'd be less fearful and or intimidated by an enemy of our souls. Saul forgot that David was God's servant and that Goliath was God's enemy, which meant that the giant didn't have a chance. We need to remember that, okay? If you're God's servant and the enemy is God's enemy, then you're going to win. God's going to give you the victory, okay? Because he's in control of that situation. You're serving God, not serving the enemy. Don't let those with weak faith discourage you from fulfilling God's will for you. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Let's read now David's response to Saul's caution, as we'll call it, in verses 34 through the first half of verse 37. We'll just read through that first half. Verse 34. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, he went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from his mouth. And when it arose against him, he caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. Moreover, David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. We'll stop there for a moment. David was a good shepherd who cared for and protected his sheep. Again, a type of Christ, isn't he? Pictures that protection. He would soon be the shepherd king of Israel. Though Saul did not know that, and as one Bible footnote maintains, reliance on the Lord was essential for the true theocratic king of Israel. Reliance on the Lord was essential for the true king of Israel. Saul didn't even realize yet that David was the one who was going to replace him. If we had just read verses 34 through 36 without considering the context, we could easily assume that David was bragging here, and it's not much better than Goliath. He's saying, yeah, I'm a great shepherd. I beat lions and I beat bears. Sounds like a football player. Well, anyway, that's probably not impossible in the case of lions. However, the latter part of verse 36 and then verse 37 gives us a better picture of David's character. He compares Goliath to a beast who had defied what? The armies of the living God. There's the key. He's saying he's defying God's armies, not just defying any army, not just defying me. He's defying the armies of the living God. God's name is at stake here, and its dishonor must be avenged. More importantly, he credits his victory over the lion and the bear to the Lord. He doesn't say, I did it. He says, the Lord gave me strength to do this. And it's assured that God will help him against Goliath because he helped him against the lion and the bear. David, like all of God's people should be, has complete confidence and trust in the Lord. He says, God gave me this victory in these circumstances. He can give me the victory here because I'm defending his name. Paul expressed the same confidence in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. Let's turn there, in fact, back to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 17 and 18. Last couple of verses, well, towards the end of that chapter. Someone like to read that for me, please? 2 Timothy 4, 17 and 18. Go ahead, Jacob. Yeah, 17 and 18, 2 Timothy chapter 4.
Be praised forever and ever.
Interesting. Isn't it maybe Paul kind of quoting David here? And he delivered me out of the mouth of the lion. But the important thing is the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. And who gets the glory? God does forever and ever. Amen. God can and will deliver us from every evil work, and all the glory will be his for doing it. Now, a spiritual light bulb seems to go off in Saul's head here as he finally recognizes David's faith in God and tells him, okay, go ahead, and he blesses him as well. He says, okay, go ahead and take him on. At this point, though, Saul has been put in a position of depending upon David both for his sanity, being the playing of the harp, and safety of the realm. Kind of a sad position for him to be in. I don't think he even realizes it yet. He's depending upon David to play music to kind of keep him from going insane. And now he's depending upon David to defeat the enemy so that the realm would be saved. Little did he know how this would enhance David's standing with the people and prepare him to be king. See how God worked this out? If Eliab had done it, okay, David would have never had the kind of popularity that he had afterwards. Okay, but because David's going to kill Goliath, and later on, of course, David's going to triumph in other battles, God begins to not only give him these victories for the sake of defending his name and also defending the people, but he begins to give David this sense of popularity and people loving him and desiring him to be the true king of Israel. So God uses these circumstances not only to defend his name and to give victory to his people, but begins to build David up in the eyes of the people so that they begin to see how important he is compared to Saul. God's using these circumstances to bring about his will. Excuse me. So the spiritual light bulb has gone off. Little did he know that these things were going to bring about David's popularity. Saul, though, made the mistake of thinking that since Goliath wore armor, that Israel's hero must also wear armor. He forgot about the armor of the Lord. He was not trusting in God as David, in whose armor was the hand of the Lord. David was depending on the armor of the Lord, where Saul was saying, well, you got to have this armor on. And it may have suited him. The armor may have been okay, but it didn't fit David, or at least it was not comfortable. And so he felt encumbered by it rather than helped by it. So he put that aside. His mindset was spiritual, not physical. He wasn't trusting in his weapons, so to speak, in the sense that he was going to have this victory. His trust was in God, not armor. He knew the principle, though it had not been written, what Zechariah said in Zechariah 4:6, it is not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. David knew that principle. He was depending upon God. Indeed, beloved, as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So in conclusion here, as we come to the end of this particular section, after 40 days of Goliath insulting God and his people, you'd think that Saul would have done something to defeat him, even set up a sniper or something to try and pick him off as he came forward, whatever, his best archer could have done something. But he was governed by fear. He was governed by insecurity. David, on the other hand, heard Goliath's boastful taunt, but once. He didn't have to hear it 40 times. He heard it once. Was ready to fight him to defend the honor of God. There's the important point. He knew God deserves more respect than that, and he knew God would enable him to overcome this giant as he had helped him to overcome the beast that had attacked his father's sheep. And again, we must ask ourselves, do we face any giants today? That could be the giants of despair, of disease, of poverty, of besetting sin, of riots in the street. Lay them all at the feet of your Savior, beloved. Lay it all at his feet, and he will slay them and deliver you from their grasp. Don't be ruled by the fear of man, but walk in the fear, the implicit trust in the Lord, and you shall conquer both now and for all of eternity. Next time, we'll study David's triumph over Goliath, a triumph that proved that there is a God in Israel, and may we be a testimony, a living epistle of that truth this week, that there is a God in the United States. There is a God that rules over all things. Let's pray.